I invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13, as we begin really a brief series on probably the judge we've been looking forward to the most, at least for some of us, Samson. Judges chapter 13, introducing us to Samson. To put this in context a little bit as well, I don't think I've made it as clear as I ought to have that when we've talked about some of the other judges and the deliverance that God used them to bring, it wasn't necessarily, in fact, it wasn't always in the sense of the entire nation. It was over a territory, maybe a few tribes here and there. And the same is true with Samson. In fact, it is believed that his work coincided with Jephthah in a different part of the nation, the country. In verse 1 of chapter 13, we read that the Lord had given Israel over into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. It is also believed that 40-year span of Philistine domination pretty much covers Samson's entire life. That maybe he was roughly in the age of 40 when he died, that maybe he, most likely, he began his work 19, 20 years old, somewhere in there. And to put it in even more of a context, it is believed that Samson's growing up years were in the time of Eli. Boys and girls, you may remember Eli and the priest Eli, and he had two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You remember when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and then not only was Israel defeated, but the Ark was taken by the Philistines. And on hearing that, Eli fell over and broke his neck and died. And so therefore, too, it is believed that Samson probably began his work around that time when the ark, maybe a bit before, maybe a year before or so, before the ark was taken. And then he judged Israel for 20 years, and after his death, then at the beginning of Samuel's rise is when the Philistines were finally defeated again. So a little bit of context there. Chapter 13, hear now the word of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, and neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. May God truly bless the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you remember back at the beginning of this series, it's been some time since we began to consider the book of Judges, but maybe remember that we said back then that the events that we find in the book of Judges, especially surrounding those whom we call the major judges, have the trappings of blockbuster Hollywood movies. And I suspect that we would agree somewhat that this is especially true with Samson. What a story, what a script, what a plot, motive, and opportunity. And if you happen to be familiar with any of Hollywood's current day muscle men or kickboxing champions or someone of that sort, you may even have an idea in your mind if you were to script someone to play that part, who it would be to play Samson. Even though, boys and girls, it's really fascinating that the Bible is silent. It does not say one word about Samson looking strong. As a matter of fact, we know that the Philistines couldn't figure out where his great strength came from. Yet, be that as it may, what a movie that would make. The star would be a woman chaser with rippling muscles, one who was able to tear out those massive gates of Gaza and carry them without breathing hard up the mountain, or to wipe out 1,000, single-handedly to wipe out 1,000 of the enemy with nothing but the jawbone of a donkey. And it is interesting, actually sadly interesting, that the world, that's all the world sees in this hero, a womanizing tough guy with shady ethics at best. However, God in Hebrews chapter 11 calls him a hero of faith. Just like Jephthah, calls him a hero of faith. But what about us? How do we see Samson? How do we see the events that we know so well with regard to Samson? The truth is, most likely, we want to frown a little bit. We want to shake our finger at him a little bit because of his despicable lifestyle, and indeed, we are to notice that. I trust with me you're glad, though, that our sins have not been made public for millennia on the pages of Scripture for absolutely everybody to read if they want. We are to notice his despicable lifestyle, but you see, if that's all that we notice, then we see absolutely no more than Hollywood wants us to see. In fact, we see no more than what Satan wants us to see. And if that's it, then this brief history has absolutely no meaning for us. Again, the Bible sets Samson out as a hero of faith. He, like the other judges, was a type of Christ. And again, we want to say, well, how is that possible? What's possible because of what God was doing through him. And beloved, if we see him through those spectacles of what God was doing through him, then we too will see him as a hero of faith, or not a perfect person. But we will see him as a hero of faith. We too will see him as a type of Christ. And though the history of Samson's life is full of interesting details and all kinds of fascinating adventures. Yet the Bible reveals to us that it's not so much, if at all, about muscles and gates and violence, but it is about God bringing deliverance as God again prepares deliverance for His people. That's what we want to notice really in this introductory chapter to the life of Samson. God again prepares deliverance for His people, and He does so by His grace. He does so with His blessing, and He does so in His Spirit. First of all, by His grace, verse 24 begins, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson." Do you notice God's grace in that phrase, in that sentence? If not, it's probably because we need to remember the context. You see, beloved, we can say in truth that Samson had a good beginning. And what I mean by that is Samson had a solid foundation, and his birth was a very message of grace. And you say, well, how? Well, let's go back to verse 1 again. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Again, they did evil. We've seen that before. But no sooner do we read that simple phrase, "they again did evil, and so God delivered them," and then we read that the angel comes to Manoah's wife with God's announcement of a coming deliverer. But did you notice what's missing? Remember, from the very beginning, there was that cycle, that downward cycle, that downward spiral, where we would read about the sin of the people, and then God would allow them to be or send oppression upon them. They would cry out eventually for help, and God would send a deliverer, and then they would have rest for a time. Now, again, after Gideon, we don't read that the land had rest ever again, but here, they never even cry out to God. You see, before, even if they were not truly sorry, as we said in the introduction to Jephthah, remember that they had cried out to God, but they hadn't put away their idolatry. And there the Lord says, you know what, go to the gods that you're serving. Go to them for help. And then we read that they put away their idolatry. But before, even if they were not truly sorry, they gave lip service to Jehovah. But now nothing. Nothing. They had grown so used to bondage. We know that they had assimilated in with the Philistines. That's what life was all about. Samson himself, we know, even it goes after the Philistine women. That's just what life was. It's as if they totally forgot that they were under the authority of the Philistines at that time. They had grown so used to bondage that they had absolutely no sense to cry out for help. But God comes. God comes and He announces that He is going to begin to deliver those who don't even understand their need for it. And therefore, beloved, we are to marvel at Israel's God, at our God, who takes the initiative to save His people, because left to themselves, they had absolutely no clue that they were headed for destruction, so much like the world today. And it goes back to the beginning, doesn't it? When Adam and Eve fell into sin, we read that God came to them. What were they doing? They were hiding. They were hiding. They didn't step out after their sin and go seek God. They were hiding from Him. God took the initiative. And when Jesus came, even the Jews did not know the kind of deliverer that they were to be looking for. And we too, beloved, we are to rejoice. Because of what Paul says in Romans 5, in verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And a bit later, he says, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And even a bit later, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." If it wouldn't be for God's initiative, we would not seek Him out. But God has sought out His people who have no clue that they were headed for destruction. Israel did not deserve to be delivered, yet God comes. And what do we read? We read that the woman bore a son. By His grace, a son is born. Now notice, Manoah's wife is not given any sort of name here. except she's Manoah's wife. Or maybe she's known as Samson's mom. Indeed, we do read toward the end of the portion that we read together that she was the voice of reason. Her husband ought to have been grateful for her. He was all freaked out because, of course, you know, God had said to Moses, no one can see me and live. And that's what he thought was going to happen. We're going to die. I don't know. Calm down, honey. If that was God's intention, he would never have told us everything that he did. But you see, beloved, the fact that she had no name is no insult to her, but instead it really is a compliment, and you might wonder how. Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to the serpent, to the devil, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring, the seed of the woman, was yet to be born. And here we read, the woman bore a son. Oh, not the son that Isaiah talks about. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. But this is indeed a prophetic foreshadowing of the birth of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that way, Manoah's wife was given the special honor of being lined up in a wonderful way. Not in the biological way, but in a wonderful way, lined up with Christ. The woman bore a son to keep Israel moving forward by God's grace. And she was also the recipient of God's grace in a special way. A son is born in the midst of impossible circumstances. And we read in verse 2, and his wife was barren and had no children. And then in Scripture, the angel repeats that to reinforce that it's an act of God, that it's a miracle. The angel repeats it almost as if the woman herself didn't know. Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, we look at that and say, well, that's like adding salt to the wound. That's like adding insult to injury. Because again, barrenness was a very, very sad thing then. It still is today, of course. But in that day, it was considered to be a symbol of death. And as we considered with Jephthah, no children meant that the family line was going to die out, that the inheritance would not be passed on. But God, in His grace here, brings life to a dead womb, as He did with Hannah and Samuel, who was also a Nazarite from the womb, as He did with Zechariah and Elizabeth with regard to John the Baptist, who was also, again, these three Nazarites from the womb. God in His grace would bring life to this dead womb, and it would be a special life. So it came with special instructions. Verses 4 and 5, therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Beloved, Samson, again, we can say, had a good beginning. He had a solid foundation. God, in His grace, determined to deliver His oppressed people, and a barren woman bore a son in a time of spiritual barrenness in Israel. And this child is set aside, set apart by God Himself from conception. And again, she is told in verse 4, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. Not so that Samson would become a Nazarite, but because he already would be a Nazarite in her womb. Indeed, Samson had a good beginning. He had a gracious beginning. And therefore, it would be easy for us to say, well, for all that he had going for him, he should have been an effective worker in God's kingdom, or at least more so than others. Yeah, what about us? What about us? How many of us have enjoyed good beginnings? How many of us have enjoyed a solid foundation? How many of us have had the privilege of being born and raised in Christian homes where we have been faithfully taught the Word of God? How many of us have enjoyed the blessing of being familiar with Scripture from a very early age, sadly, probably taking it so much for granted? And even if that wasn't your background, yet you can still say that you've experienced the love of God and you've experienced the amazing grace of God in a very, very special way. We are blessed, beloved. We have been blessed with God's gracious hand governing us and leading us. So shouldn't we be more effective? What are our excuses for not being more effective workers in the kingdom? Willing to take the lead. Ready to do whatever it takes to do God's kingdom work. Beloved, God has shown to us, if we can say it this way, Samson-like grace in bringing his church to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, we have that saving knowledge by God's grace. We know that we can never do enough. We can never do anything to repay him. We can never do a thing to even begin to balance the scale of his grace. Yet that's not the question, is it? The question is, are we responding to God's grace with the thankfulness and the love and the obedience, a life of sacrifice that God's grace requires, even produces in the hearts of his children? Are we responding? How are we responding? Well, as we recognize the grace of God in our lives along with Samson, we need to confess that God prepares his people for deliverance once again. Secondly, then, with his blessing, as the second half of verse 24 says, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. Now, again, given what we know about Samson, we might wonder, well, how could this be? What does this mean? How did God bless him? Well, boys and girls, we don't know anything about Samson's childhood except that he was different because he was a Nazarite. We don't know if he had a lot of friends. We don't know if he got along well with the other boys. We do know that he was not allowed to gather with the guys and drink a bottle of grape juice. We do know that he wasn't allowed to cut his hair according to the style of the day. We do know he wasn't allowed to go hunting or attend funerals. We do know that he was not an ordinary boy in so many ways. We don't know if for that reason the kids picked on him or teased him because he was different. Yet we do know that he was blessed. Why? Because he was set apart by God himself, and he had faithful parents. Faithful parents who taught him about God. Manoah wanted to hear it from the angel himself. What are we to do? What's his manner of life to be like? Well, again, what about us? We have been blessed. Boys and girls and young people, do you see that? Do you consider your very baptism as being a blessing to you? Because in your baptism, you were set apart by God from the children of this world. Well, in many ways, you and I are no different from them. We must confess that because of our sin. But you were set apart by God in the sense that he put you into a family with Christian parents, with godly moms and dads who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who desire that you know him by faith, that you enjoy such a great salvation, because apart from Jesus, there is none. There is no salvation. Do you count that to be a blessing, or do you consider it so often to be a hindrance? Because it keeps you from what you really want to be doing, or from how you really would desire to live. Beloved, as Christians who live in a world that is much like the world was in the time of the judges, where everybody does what is right in their own eyes, indeed, we may suffer abuse at the hands of God's enemies. They may laugh at us, for example, for not conforming to the ways of the world, which would indeed make life easier, as we have said on occasion. For example, they may laugh at us for wasting our Sunday when there are so many other better things in their sight that we could be doing. They might think that we're crazy for giving to kingdom work or paying the high cost of Christian school tuition when we could be sending our kids for free, letting other people pay for it. They might poke fun at us for not seeking to fulfill our dreams by playing the lottery. I mean, that total was very, very high, wasn't it? Indeed, they may persecute the church for what the church does do or does not do. Yet as God's people, we are blessed. Of course, that blessing does not mean a blessing that materially everything is going to be well. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to always be healthy, wealthy, and wise, if ever. It doesn't mean that we're never going to be persecuted or picked on. But that blessing does mean to live in the ways of God. It means to know the truth of God. It means to have a knowledge and an assurance of the Savior. That blessing means to have heard the call to repent of our sins and to believe, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That blessing includes living out of the Father's hand, to be protected by Him. That blessing means to be chosen by God. As Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That blessing means to belong to Him. As a Nazarite, Samson was specifically, specially chosen by God to be a Nazarite. Now, what is a Nazarite? Well, the idea that comes along with being a Nazarite has the idea of separation and consecration and isolation. In Numbers chapter 6, we find three restrictions with regard to a Nazarite, and what we find in this chapter as well. The first restriction is that there was to be no wine or strong drink or grape juice, and not even eat grapes or raisins or those kinds of things. The second restriction is there was not to be a razor put to the head of the one who took the Nazarite vow for the period of that Nazarite vow, because most of them were just for a period of time, not a lifetime, like Samson. Third restriction is there was to be no contact with the dead, and we don't find that specifically mentioned with Samson, and we might wonder how does that work out, as we hope to see later on, because we know that he had a lot of contact with the dead because he killed a lot of people. But we know it's implied for him as well when we think about when he killed that lion with his bare hands and went back later on to visit the corpse and to get some of the honey out of it. Now the vine, even though the vine in Scripture is also a symbol of blessing, yet here with regard to the Nazarite, it was considered to be a symbol of temptation in the world because of sin. And to stay away from it, therefore, pointed to total abstinence from sin and the lusts of this world, fleeing from everything that is dangerous in the world. Hair was a symbol that all of one's strength was found in and was to be devoted to the Lord. So when that was cut, that would cut off that devotion to the Lord. And a dead body was clearly a symbol of the terrible effects of sin, and therefore staying away from that, no contact with that, proclaimed that salvation lay in complete isolation from the world. Now, beloved, these three, even though they were negative in nature, don't serve to express one's separation and consecration to God in a positive sense. One commentator, I think, is helpful when he says this: the Nazarite would say a definite no to certain perfectly natural things, things that weren't sinful in and of themselves. He would say a definite no to certain perfectly natural things in order to show how definite was the yes he was saying to something more important, namely his dedication of himself to God. Truly a living sacrifice. And still today, beloved, anything that would draw our hearts and our minds and our bodies away from God in compromise to the world, we are to stay away from. We are to say no to. And to say, God is more important. God is more important. And what He calls forth from me, what He demands of me, is so much more important to me than the things of this world that really grab my attention, that I really do have to confess that I desire. And the function of a Nazarite, the function of a Nazarite is that a Nazarite represented what Israel was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be a priest nation, totally and completely devoted to their covenant God who would save them, and therefore to exercise separation, isolation from the world, from the pattern of disobedience in the world. And therefore a Nazarite preached, the Nazarite preached to the people in his very person, in his very appearance, visibly a sermon of what Israel was called to be. Again, separate, and as Paul says, with regard to believers, to believers, with regard to unbelievers, come out from among them and be ye separate. And again, not in the sense that we never have contact with them. That's not the point. But not that intimate fellowship and that relationship where we might be tempted to and to fall into the sin of conforming to the world. Now, Samson, again, was called from the womb, not just for a period of time. And that means, I believe, that this was therefore the whole purpose of his existence, to be that visible sermon. Samson was a blessing of God's grace to Israel. That may seem strange to hear that. Yet he was a blessing in the sense that they needed that powerful reminder. They needed that powerful call of what they were supposed to be, but what they had forgotten and what they had turned away from. Indeed, what do we confess again? What are the three things that we must know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sin and misery are. That's a blessing, beloved. To know how great are my sin and misery. There really is, in a sense, no greater blessing because of where that leads then by the grace of God. Because apart from knowing that, one will have no knowledge of the only Savior. Samson's place, Samson's appearance proclaimed to the people that they could only realize their calling, you see, by abstinence and by separation from the world under sin. And he really functioned alone as well. You know, the leaders of Israel didn't rally around him. We know that. We're kind of taking a look sort of at the entire period of Samson's life. They didn't rally around him. In fact, they wanted to turn him over to the Philistines because they thought that he was causing greater aches and pains for them. He was alone. He was alone in his dealings, pointing that it's only in isolation from the world of sin and separation unto God that God's people will find their strength and their victory. Yet he also represented Israel in her sin. In many ways, he is the crown of the judges because he represents Israel throughout this entire time period. He represented Israel in her sin. He failed. He demonstrated the need for another because he was not sufficient. And he proclaimed by his sin and his failure that Israel needed to look for another who was more powerful. And therefore, too, Samson was a clear example that God's deliverance depends on the blessing of his grace that comes thirdly then in God's Spirit. Verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. The Spirit of God who began to drive Samson, to stir him, to push him, to thrust him, to enable him, to empower him to accomplish amazing things. So that through Samson, the Philistines would feel and Israel would see the omnipotence, the all-power of Jehovah. And that's all we're going to say about that because we're going to cover, the Lord willing, the events of Samson's life. Yet the very same Holy Spirit leaving Samson in his unfaithfulness, as Samson gave himself completely to the enemy by violating his very confidence in his true strength, namely the Lord, symbolized by his hair. In Leviticus chapter 26, and you can read that for yourselves, but there Leviticus 26 details the blessings for obedience. But it also defines the results for a lack of obedience, or to put it another way, the curses for disobedience. Samson was also a true picture. He was also a true object lesson of what happens when you forsake God, when Israel would forsake God. And a true picture, object lesson of the weakness that Israel had fallen into. Indeed, beloved, Samson is a type of Christ. He points to Jesus Christ. He is a picture of God's grace and blessing and Holy Spirit found in and given by Jesus. And there indeed are so many parallels between Samson and the Lord Jesus. Jesus also had a miraculous birth. Jesus was also separate from the world, only he was separate in perfect obedience unto his Father. Jesus also was rejected by his countrymen who turned him over to the religious leaders of his day. Jesus defeated his enemies alone. He suffered the wrath of God against sin alone. But Samson, again, is also a picture of our need for the Lord Jesus, of our need for the grace and the blessing and the Holy Spirit of God. Sadly, I think, like Samson, we often fail to be amazed by God's grace. We fail to take his blessings for granted. Why aren't we amazed by God's grace in our lives? At least, why don't we act like it more? He is a picture of us for the need of our need for the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, and not a Nazarite who was simply represented separation and isolation from the world because the world's temptation is too strong for you and me. And Samson only began to deliver Israel. In fact, he was more of a nuisance to the Philistines, if you think about it. But our Lord Jesus Christ completely delivered his people from the power of sin and death and hell. Beloved, Jesus Christ entered into death and he conquered it. He didn't have to stay away from it. He entered into it head on. He overcame the world so that those who are in him would not be overcome by the world, and instead to find strength by the Holy Spirit in Christ alone. And for Jesus' sake, God's grace is poured out with his blessing of new life and faith by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who equips us and enables us to be living sacrifices, not conforming to the world, but abstaining from the world, so that those who are in him might also be live sermons for Jesus Christ in the world. And therefore, too, what kind of sermons are we? What's the message that the world sees and hears from you and me? What's the message that we see and hear from each other? Oh, beloved, may it be that there is hope in the only Savior for the worst of sinners. May that be the message of your life and my life, that there is hope for the worst of sinners. You see, beloved, it's easy to look at Samson. It's easy to question his sin and in the same way question God's call of him, because in some ways it doesn't seem to fit for you and me. Yet we must look at ourselves. I must look at myself and you must look at yourself and ask, how could he really love me? We need to take an honest look at ourselves and ask, how could God really love me? And there's one answer, only Jesus. Only Jesus could engage the world without giving in to temptation, and only he could overcome it, and he did. So that, beloved, in Christ Jesus, we are set apart. We are more than conquerors. We are made able to be in the world, but not of the world, and not overcome by the world. Instead, ours is the blessed confidence that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Let's pray together.